I'm going to be looking at Mark chapter 7 today, and what we're going to do moving forward, I won't be preaching for a little while. I'm gone on vacation and such, but when I come back and when I get the chance to preach, I'm actually going to start a different series, and we're going to take a break from the book of Mark and do a little bit of a different series, and then later down the line we'll come back and finish up Mark. But just to let you guys know, that's kind of what we're doing. We're going to take a break from that as we're looking at that. So let's look at Mark chapter 7. And let me just go through it and read it. And then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And he had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. After he called the crowd to him again, and he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and he and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage tonight, I pray that our hearts would be deeply impacted, recognizing that what defiles a man comes from within. It comes from our hearts. Father, we recognize that we truly could never save ourselves, because within our hearts is the very problem, the problem of evil and sin. Only you could save us, and we thank you that you have through Jesus. Father, help us as we look at this passage to touch our hearts with your word tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you hear me? You guys can hear me? Okay. I'm a little congested, and my ears are congested as well, so I feel like I'm really soft, so maybe that it's probably just me, so it's all good. I just want to make sure you could hear me. All right, so I wanted to tell you about a statement. Maybe you've heard of this statement before. It's a statement that I've heard on a few occasions, specifically by someone who is angry and frustrated, and something that someone did or said caused them to react in a very poor way. And the statement kind of goes like this: "You bring out the worst in me." You ever heard this statement before? "You bring out the worst in me." This statement was something that was talked a lot about in my counseling class when I was back doing my grad work. And I remember that my teacher, her name was Lisa, was trying to talk a little bit about our clients and how we're supposed to handle them. Obviously, when it comes to something like marriage counseling, we know that what marriage counseling is almost never a one-sided issue. It almost always is two-sided to some degree, whatever degree that is. As a counselor, that's something that's very important for you to recognize. Like, you can't just side with, "Oh, I'm siding with the husband on this," or "Oh, I'm siding with the wife on this." That doesn't work in counseling. You have to recognize that each side, there's give and take. There's things that we do wrong. No one is perfect. And so we need to, as counselors, point out sin. Is something that we do. So we were talking about this in the class, and we were talking about the statement, "You bring out the worst in me." And my professor, her name was Lisa, she said this, and it really stuck with me. I don't know why it stuck with me so much. But she said, "Listen, the whole point of saying you bring out the worst in me is to pretty much say, it's your fault that I acted that way. You caused me to react in such and such a way. It's your fault, not mine," right? That's the point of the statement, right? But she said, if you really think about it, they can't bring out the worst in you. The worst in you is already there. They just exposed that it was there. And I thought, wow, that's a really good point. Because it's not like it's your fault that I sin. No, it's me. It's within me. I don't blame it on you. I have to take ownership of myself. And guess what? My reactions. It doesn't matter if you provoked me or caused me to get even more angry. I still have to take ownership for my own stuff. And in a real sense, as we look at our passage today, this is the very problem of the Pharisees. They weren't really willing to take a deep, long, hard look about what was inside. They were great about covering up, looking good on the outward, but inside, they weren't good. And they were very judgmental as well of other people, thinking of themselves as higher than others who did not keep certain laws and ceremonial rites. So as we look at this text, we notice right away that a group of Pharisees and some scribes are coming, and they're coming up from Jerusalem, and their purpose ultimately is to evaluate Jesus. By the way, this has happened before. We talked about it a few chapters ago in Mark, where there was a group that came from Jerusalem to observe and to evaluate Jesus. And they were looking four things, and they found that the disciples were not washing their hands in the way that they deemed appropriate to wash. Guzik says this. He says, the concept of evaluating Jesus' ministry was fine. In outward appearance, these men protected Israel from potential false prophet or false Messiah. But when they, but the way they actually evaluated Jesus was all wrong. First, they made up their minds about Jesus. They had already done that. And second, they did not evaluate Jesus against the measure of God's word. They evaluated him against the measure of their religious traditions. Okay? So that's the problem that you're going to see right away with the Pharisees. They're evaluating Jesus from their own oral traditions that have been passed down. They're not evaluating Jesus from what the word of God says. Now, I do want to point out there is laws in scriptures that emphasize the washing of hands in regards to entering the tabernacle. You don't have to turn there, but if you look at Exodus chapter 30, specifically verse 19, but a few other verses in chapter 30, it specifically goes through all the concepts of the importance of washing your hands before you enter the tabernacle. And if you don't, you will die. So it was a very important thing in Exodus. But this didn't have to do with eating. This had to do with entering the tabernacle. You also see the importance of washing before you entered the tabernacle in chapter 40, verse 12 of Exodus. So there's a few places that what the people did is they took these laws that God had given in regards to the tabernacle and started applying it to areas which God had not necessarily said to apply it. So they started applying it to the washing of hands. And as time, they started applying it to the eating of food and things like that. And they started developing their own concepts of what was righteous, of what was right, of what the law should say. It wasn't God's law, it was their own interpretation of it. Lane says that the biblical mandate that the priests had to wash their hands and feet prior to entering the tabernacle provided the foundation for the widespread practice of ritual washings in Palestine. And the problem was that the tradition handed down orally by men had become so important, in fact had become just as important, if not more important, than the word of God itself. This is why they come to Jesus and the disciples in this way. But they had failed to do what was right and looking at it from man's perspective and man's tradition as opposed to God's law. There is a sense that we see many of the religious leaders holding to the oral law more so than the written word. This comes from Guzik, who also quotes from Trapp. So this is from two different commentaries here. But I wanted to, I didn't put the whole thing because it was really long. And I wasn't going to do the whole thing, but just to give you an idea of how serious they took the oral law or the traditions of men here. Okay, this is what Guzik and Trapp says. It says many Jewish leaders of Jesus' time honored the oral law even more than the written law. The Jews have several ordinary sayings that show in what esteem they had these traditions. And by the way, he goes through a whole bunch of them. I did not include them all. But this one I did want to include. This comes from the Jewish rabbi, Josi. He saith this. Okay, it's a little bit old English here, but this is what he saith, all right? He saith, he sinneth as much as who eateth from unwashed hands, as he that lieth with a harlot. Let me read that here. He sinneth as much as he who eateth with unwashed hands, as he that lieth with a harlot. So in other words, what this specific Jewish rabbi was saying was that the issue of washing your hands was just as important, was if you didn't do it, it was just as much of a sin as going out and sleeping with a harlot. That was the idea behind this. This is how much they had held to the oral tradition of men. So from this point of view, you can understand why the Pharisees are so bent out of shape about the disciples not washing their hands. Because if they hold the law, the oral law, in that high of regard, then that's why they're making such a big fuss about this. But in any regard, Jesus then uses this opportunity to challenge the whole Pharisaical mindset and equate it with hypocrisy. If you notice, very specifically in verse 6, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Then he goes into the prophecy. But I think that word hypocrite is very important for us to take a moment. The Pharisees were great at looking good outwardly and covering up any sin, to appear as if they had everything together, but yet be far away from the very one they claim to be worshiping. Guzik says it is possible to have the image of being religious or spiritual, but actually be far from God. This was exactly the case with these religious leaders. This was the whole idea behind the word hypocrites. The word in the ancient Greek language referred to an actor or someone who wears a mask. That's the idea of this word hypocrite. To be an actor or to hide behind a mask. This is why Jesus had such an issue with the Pharisees, obviously. They were an act. They were not real about the fact that they were sinners. They didn't recognize the sins of their hearts. They thought they could cover up with righteousness of their own, but yet they had missed the whole point. The whole point was that they were in desperate need of a Savior to save them from their sins. That was the point, and they were missing it completely. They thought themselves as righteous, and this is in contradiction completely to the whole premise of the gospel. The whole premise of the gospel. I think it's very important, and I know that you guys do. Praise the Lord for you guys, right? But I know there's a lot of churches out there that are watering down the gospel to bring people in, but not giving them the full gospel then. Listen, if you take sin out of the gospel, what's the point? The fact of the matter is we are sinners and we need a Savior. We need someone to save us from our sins. Why did Jesus die? He died to save us from our sins. You take sin out of that, what's the point? Oh, I have a God that loves me, no big deal. Don't need to repent, keep living my life the way I want. That's not what God wants. He wants us to understand and recognize the seriousness of the sin of our hearts. And the Pharisees refused to acknowledge this. They acknowledged themselves as righteous and right before God, thereby missing the very point of what Jesus was trying to do, missing the gospel. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but this is where the prophecy comes from in Isaiah. And obviously Isaiah was dealing with this in his day, where these people were hypocrites and they were far from God. The people honored me with their lips, but their hearts were far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's the quote that Jesus is referring to in Mark, and it's from Isaiah 29. Jesus points out how they value their traditions over the commandments of God by an example. See, the law of Moses was very clear. Honor your father and your mother. But the people, in a way of getting around this, had a way of getting around this in a monetary way by going to this concept of Corban. So here's the situation, right? You have a mom, you have a dad, you're called to honor your mother and father. And say mom and dad come to you one day and say, "Hey, we're really in need of some money. Can you help us out?" And if you, as a son, didn't really want to give your parents the money that you had, well, there was a loophole that you could use, and that was this. You say, "Well, I'd give you money, Mom and Dad, but all the money that I have is really dedicated to the Lord. It's special for the Lord. I can't give it to you because it's dedicated to Him." Now, that didn't mean that the very next Sabbath that they came in and dumped all their money in the offering plates and lost it anyway. No, they kept it. But it was just this idea that, oh, this money is dedicated to the Lord. Therefore, I don't need to help you with this money because it's for the Lord. It was a way of getting around the law. It was a way of getting around this idea of honoring your father and mother. I don't need to honor my father and mother with my money right now because that money is dedicated to the Lord. And in a sense, it was intended to look very spiritual. They looked very spiritual doing this, but ultimately they were doing the opposite of what God had called them to do. They looked spiritual by saying, "Our money is for the Lord. It is His. We can't give it to you." But they nullified the law of God by doing this and were finding ways to get around it. Guzik says this: "In this practice, a son could say that his possessions or savings were korban, that is, especially devoted to God, and therefore unavailable to help his parents. In this way, they avoided having to honor father and mother, but they got to keep what they wanted to keep. It was a man-made loophole. They had made it, and in a sense, they held to it so much that their man-made loophole was more important than what God's word actually said, honor your father and your mother." Clark says this, he says, Barnes says this, he says, "Never was there a clearer instance of hypocrisy than this, an attempt to rid of the duty of providing for needy parents under an appearance of piety toward God." It was the appearance of piety, but it wasn't. So while looking religious and right, they could appease their own desires. They rewrote what God had intended for them. Clark says this: "Men must not mold the worship of God according to their fancy, but what God Himself has prescribed, that He will acknowledge as worship." Once again, this reminds us, it's not about what we say. It reminds us that there is a gravity in that we have as believers to hold to the Word of God, not to a mere man. What these people had done is they had taken the traditions of men and held to them so tightly and upheld them so highly, but the fact of the matter is they were still from men. What we have before us today in our laps is the Word of God. It doesn't come from a man. It comes from God Himself. He has inspired these scriptures. We can trust them that they are without error. They are God-breathed. Man. Sometimes we wonder what to believe in. I question myself sometimes. You know, even as I'm doing counseling and stuff, and I'm trying to give guidance and such, and, you know, I have to keep reminding. I got to keep going back to the Word of God, because you know what? I really don't got the answers. And even if I thought I had the answers, guess what? I'm fallible. I can make mistakes. What we have before us is something that comes from God, and it never changes. Science books change big time over the years. God's word does not. God's word is true, and we can depend on it. And what these people had done, what the Pharisees had done, is they started holding the traditions of men higher than what God Himself had said. And let me tell you, there's a big danger that we have in our culture today. The danger of churches and Christians saying, "Yeah, I believe the Word of God, but I'm going to pick and choose what I want to believe in." We cannot do that. We cannot compromise the Word of God. It is His Word. We can trust what He says. Not what we want it to say. Not what we want. We can't bend the Word of God to our own liking. It's His Word. You either trust what He says or you don't. We need to have a strong perspective on this, that we believe in the Word of God. We trust in what God says, not what man says. Listen, we don't follow a pastor. We don't follow a wise sage or a wise person. We follow what God says. Let us not ever be found basing our beliefs and practices upon what a mere man says, but on what God says. I preach. Pappy preaches, you know, I often think this, why me, Lord? Like, I got nothing special. You know, I'll never forget my pastor in Newfane. One of the things he would always say is, "Listen, my job is to read the Word and do my best to try to explain it. That's all I got. I'm basing whatever authority I have is not upon myself. It's on what God says. I could sit here and give you all my opinions and my thoughts." I don't think you guys want to stay up there and listen to me telling you all my thoughts and opinions. We want what does God say? So let's hold to that, not what a mere man says. Jesus then is speaking to the crowds, and he is explaining then what defiles a man. And it does not come from outside, it comes from within. Barnes says this, these are the corrupt and degrade. It is not the neglect of washing the body which defiles. It is a deep inward corruption of the heart. And what a fountain of pollution is the human soul. What an array of crimes to proceed from the heart of man. What a proof of guilt. What strictness is there in the law of God. How universal is depravity. We are all sinners. We are all separated from God apart from Christ. We have no hope. It's so easy to get into the mindset, well, at least I didn't do this sin, or at least I'm not like that person, or I'm not like such and such, or so and so. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear. You, me, we are rotten, filthy sinners. And that comes from within. That doesn't come because something trained us and made us this way. It was because it came from our hearts. There is a deeper issue than if you wash your hands or ate an unclean thing. It is the issue of the heart. And we must remember that our heart is deceitful and wicked, as Jeremiah tells us. Spurgeon says this in regards to the list that Jesus gives about what comes out of a man. Let me read it real quick so we remember. He says in verse 21, For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And Spurgeon says this about that list here. He says, this is a 13-part list that exposes the kind of evil that lives in the human hearts. You don't need to travel a long distance to find the source of these sins. You don't need to conduct an exhaustive search. All you need to do is look at your own heart. The source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon a man's exterior. It is filth generated within himself. This is why we are so in need of a Savior. This is why we so need the gospel. Not only can we not outwardly be righteous enough, because even the Pharisees couldn't do that. Not only could we not be outwardly righteous, but the very core of us is filled with the very evil that causes condemnation for us. We can't save ourselves from the very evil hearts that we have. They're in us. That's why we need Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. The problem is already us. It's our hearts. That's why we need Jesus. Only God can change the inner man. And praise the Lord that He's doing that. If you've been walking with the Lord a long time, I'm sure that you can attest to the change that God has done in your own heart and life and that He is doing currently. Maybe we're not perfected today, that's for sure, but let me tell you, we're growing. Praise the Lord, because that comes from God. That's the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. Only God can be the one to change the inner man, and thank the Lord that He does. So I have three thoughts and application in regards to what we've read so far. Three thoughts and application. They're obvious, maybe they're simple, but they're so important. The first one is this: uphold the Word of God. Uphold the Word of God. I praise the Lord for you guys. I know Pat will always preach from the Word of God. It's not ever going to be from his own just opinions. We need that in our generation. We need that in our country, in our culture. We need to hold to the Word of God. And let me tell you, the world is making it harder and harder. The world wants to say, well, your belief that's founded in the Word of God shouldn't be held. And I know that churches are compromising on the Word of God to try to appease the culture. May that never be us. May we hold to the Word of God every day, all the time, not what I want, not what I hope, but what is God, what He says, that I can depend on. I can't depend on what I say. I say things wrong all the time. My wife can attest to that. God, He says it right every time. So let's uphold the Word of God. Secondly, repent of your sinful heart that defiles you. We need repentance. You know, that is the biggest problem with the Pharisees. They were not willing to take a deep, long look at the insides of their hearts and recognize, I am a sinner, and to repent. They weren't willing to do that. They thought themselves as righteous. And by the way, I think this is a very easy trap for us to fall into. We look at others and say, well, they wronged me or they hurt me. And we sometimes don't focus on the fact that, you know what? What have I done? Search me, O God, know my heart. Show me. Show me where I need to grow, where I need to change. Let us be men and women who repent of our sins, who recognize that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Let's not be deceived by our own hearts. It's easy to be deceived by your own heart. Don't allow that. Listen to the Holy Spirit and His conviction that He brings to you. And repent. And thirdly, put all your trust in the only one who can save you. Put all your trust in the only one who can save you. I know that you guys know that, but man, how important do we need to be reminded of that on a daily basis? I know I do. Put your trust in Jesus. We're going to look at two miracles that Jesus performs. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these for time's sake, but I was trying to get through chapter 7. Maybe I should have broken it up a little bit more, but I decided to try to get it all in. But I did want to read these and talk about them. Jesus goes away to this region of Tyre, and you know, it's interesting that this passage of this woman, this Gentile woman, is right after the passage that we just talked about. Here Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees about things that are clean and unclean, and He's declaring all food clean and so on and so forth, and then the Pharisees aren't getting it. They're hardened. We know that. We see that throughout the scriptures that the Pharisees were hardened, right? And yet, here Jesus comes to this place, and this woman who's a Gentile, who's considered a Gentile and unclean, comes before Jesus with the kind of faith that the Pharisees should have had in Jesus. I don't know if there's supposed to be a connection here. It's interesting that only Matthew and Mark mention these two passages, and they mention them both right back to back like this. And maybe there is a point to this, but regardless, this woman hears of Jesus. Jesus doesn't even want to be found. He's trying to hide, but this woman finds Him, falls at His feet, begins begging Jesus, please heal my daughter. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew actually makes the point that she continued to ask Jesus to the point where the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, can you send her away? She's shouting at us, right? So this had been going on for a little while, according to Matthew's text. But she comes and she asks Jesus on behalf of her daughter. And when Jesus finally does respond to this woman's request, it seems harsh. And honestly, to some degree, it kind of is harsh. Guzik says this, yet Jesus did not use the normal word for dogs. Instead, He softened it into little dogs, essentially reminding the woman of her place as a Gentile, yet not wanting to push her away completely. There's another word that Jesus could have used that was much more derogatory in the Greek language, and Jesus didn't use that word. He used a softer word. She still would have gotten the point, and it still was probably a little bit difficult for her to hear. But regardless, Jesus didn't use a more derogatory term that He could have used. We may ask, why is Jesus treating this woman this way? Why is He saying, hey, you know, let's look at what He says. He says, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And He's pretty much saying to this woman, listen, you are a Gentile. And the Jews understood that the Gentiles, they were like dogs. That's how they saw it. And so Jesus is reminding this woman who she is in the grand scheme of things. And let me tell you, I'll just be honest, I love my children. And I hope that I would have the faith and the perseverance to be able to do what this woman does. But I got to be honest, as I hear that, I would probably be so taken back. I would have left downcast or sad or something, but this woman doesn't. She doesn't even get offended. In fact, she agrees with Jesus. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, that's true. I know my place. I know who I am." The results show that it was not an unwillingness of Jesus to aid her, but or neglect of her. It was proper that the strength of her faith should be fully tried. That's what Barnes says. And sometimes, like guys, we may not know why God does what he does. Sometimes it may feel harsh. Sometimes it may feel difficult. But we can know that Jesus does know best. And right now, this woman gives a wonderful answer that we have recorded in the scriptures today for us. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." I am personally blown away by this woman's response. I have been probably as many times as I've read this passage, I'm always blown away by her reaction and her response to Jesus. Clark says that she's pretty much saying it this way. This is him rewording it in a sense from a different perspective. He says, "I do not desire what is provided for these highly favored children, only what they leave. A single exertion of the almighty power in the healing of my afflicted daughter is all that I wish for." Listen, if Jesus had called me a dog, I don't know what I would have done. I probably would have gone up and left. I'm sure there's some cultural issues that we have going on here as well. But regardless, this woman's response shows so much to be desired in our responses to Christ as well. I really wanted to read these. Clark comes up with 9 things that we see from this woman's statement to God, to Jesus. This small statement of, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." These are 9 things that Clark says about this statement. It is short, it is humble, it is full of faith, it is fervent, modest, respectful, rational, relying on the mercy of God, and persevering. It's like Clark really got a lot from that statement, let me tell you. But it's true. She is full of faith in Jesus. She does it in a humble way. She is fervent in her request. She is respectful of Jesus. She doesn't get back at him and say, "Hey, how dare you call me?" No, she is respectful. She is completely relying on the mercy of God, and she doesn't stop. She keeps persevering. This is the statement that we see, the things that we see in her. And I hope that we as believers would have these traits when we go to the Lord as well. That we would persevere in prayer, that we would be fervent and humble, full of faith, respectful, relying on the mercy of God. How are these traits seen in my life today? Am I respectful to the Lord? Am I modest? Am I full of faith? Am I humble? I feel like that one should get everyone, right? Because we're all dealing with pride, our own pride. Pride, man, let me tell you, that's a hard one for us. If you're sitting there saying, "Well, I'm a pretty humble person," you probably have some pride issues, right? Let me tell you. I need to grow in my pride. I need to grow in my humility. I need to grow in my perseverance and relying on the mercy of God. Where do I need to grow in these traits in my life today? What are these traits do I need to grow in? The story switches to a different story where Jesus comes through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. And they bring to him this man who can't hear, he's deaf, and he has troubles, difficulty speaking. And this is the only place that this specific story is actually mentioned within the Gospels. It is briefly, not even gone in depthly, in the book of Matthew, where it says that Jesus healed those who were deaf and mute as well. But he doesn't go into the story at all. So this is a very unique story, and it has a lot of depth to it. It is a very unique and powerful story. This man could speak, but with difficulty. And Jesus heals this man in a very different way than he heals almost anyone else in the Word of God that I could think of. There's a few things that Jesus does that are very unique. He puts his finger into the man's ear. Well, even before that, he takes this man away and has it just be him and himself. They're in a crowd, and he withdraws with this man into a private place. That's the first thing that you see. Many times when Jesus did do miracles, many times, not all the time, but many of the times, it was done in front of others. But this is one where Jesus specifically takes them by himself. It's just the two of them. Then Jesus sticks his finger in his ears. It's a little bit different. I don't know if you've ever had someone stick their finger in your ears, but it's not comfortable. You don't like it, right? But regardless, Jesus does that. And not only does that, he then spits. And he takes the spits and he takes his spit and puts it on this man's tongue. Now, Jesus did spit before into the mud and made some mud and put it on the blind man's eyes. And the blind man could ultimately see. There is that. But this is different than him taking the spit and putting it on this guy's tongue. A little bit different. And then again, we also see not only does he do this, he looks up to heaven, he sighs deeply, and he says this word, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. So very different way of healing that we haven't really seen from Jesus, and yet this is the only text that tells us exactly what happened. Worsby says this, the sigh was an inward groan, our Lord's compassionate response to the pain and sorrow sin has brought into the world. It was also a prayer to the Father on behalf of the handicapped man. I don't know why Jesus does all the things he does. I don't know. A lot of the commentators debate on, well, what did this mean? Why did he put his finger in the ear? Why did he? I don't have the answers to that. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that this is a powerful story of Jesus doing something amazing in this man's life. And it caused a reaction from the people who heard of it. They said, look at verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. Matthew, as I said, does mention this in an overview kind of statement, talking about how the lame are walking and the blind can see and the deaf can hear and the mute can speak and kind of talks about that. And it just hit me as I thought about the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 through 6, that talks about that one day the blind would see, the lame would walk, the lame would leap, actually, it says. The lame would leap, the deaf would hear, and the mute would shout for joy. Jesus did that. And he does that even here with this specific man. This man who is deaf. And he heals him in a magnificent way. And because of these reactions, because of what Jesus does, the people are astonished and they say he has done all things well. And I just thought, that's a perfect way to take a break from our series here in Mark. He has done all things well. We've gotten to study 7 chapters in the book of Mark. We've got to look at a lot of things that Jesus has done, what he has said, what he's taught. And so in closing, I actually kind of want to do more of a whole overview and application. I want to ask 2 questions in application as we consider all of what we've talked about in Mark, about the fact that he has done all things well. And I want to ask you this, what has Jesus done in the book of Mark that has impacted you? What has Jesus done in our study of the book of Mark that has truly impacted you from what Jesus did? And the second question, the follow-up to that is, why did that impact you? There's so many things that Jesus did, so many things that he taught on, so many things that should impact our hearts. So So in closing, as we take a break from the book of Mark, let's remember Jesus. He does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you so much for the example that we have of Jesus, for who he was and what he did. We know that he has done all things well. So Father, I pray that our hearts would be impacted by the person of Jesus as we look at him through the lens of Mark. And Father, I pray that you would continue to impact us through your word. May we uphold your word with all our hearts. May we repent of sin. Lord, may we trust in you with all our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.